What a joy to be here. What a great thing to hear you sing and to see your faces and to have the fellowship and the time together. What a blessing to our hearts this day has been, and we're looking forward to tomorrow. Thank you, sir. Thank you. A cup of cold water in his name, I'll tell you, is not without its reward. That's the truth. It humbles me to see men who have come to leadership because of their humility, and there's one right there. Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord and pray for him. He's in a very strategic position down there at Central Command, and God is using Brother Willis greatly. And thank you, Brother Byford. Thank you, folk of the church here. Excuse me just a moment. I have stepped out two or three times during the services today, and I want to, you know, tell you that I've been on the phone some with my wife's doctors today, and it's necessary that I do that. I do not anticipate any calls during this service, but so I'll be here the whole time, I think. But our daughter Becky had called my wife's doctor today and asked a question, and the doctor was calling me to give me some advice and counsel about something that we needed to do. So that's what I was involved in. I appreciate those of you who asked me today about Brenda. My wife Brenda traveled widely over the years and spoke in many churches, and I'm sure that many of you ladies have had the opportunity to hear her, and everybody always says the same thing. They talk about how sweet she is, and then they talk about how real she is. And she is. She's a real person. And she's had a tough life. Many of the things that that the Lord has allowed in her life, very few people really know those things. They don't know that she was from a broken home. They don't know that her only brother, who was 3 years younger than her, was hit and killed by a drunk driver when my wife was just 14. They don't know that her younger sister only had one son who was killed in a car accident 2 weeks before his high school graduation. Many of you do not know that Brenda now and I lost our second son just 3 years ago as he was crossing Wade Hampton Boulevard on foot and was struck by two cars. There's a gospel tract in that room where all the Frontline magazines are that was written by our son Joe. Joe's our youngest. First time he met Dr. Heller. He was about 8 years old. Dr. Heller knew there are our other children, and he looked at Joe and he said, "Now who are you?" And Joe said to him, "I'm Joseph, the son of my father's old age." Well, he's a preacher. He's the youth pastor at our church. And during the break, he sent me a text message. And what an illustration of what Dr. Bob said to us tonight about have no greater joy but to know that my children walk in truth. And Joe says, got to share the gospel with a teen girl from Wade Hampton High School at McDonald's this afternoon for 45 minutes. She texted me this evening to tell me she trusted Christ. Amen. To God be the glory. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Thank the Lord for that. I mentioned that my wife was struggling along. We discovered in 1998 through a blood donation that our son Dan, who's the one that lost his life, he gave a blood transfusion or gave a blood donation at school, and we got a report from the Carolina Blood Center that he had the antibodies for hepatitis C. And we wondered where that had come from, and after the research we found out that he had contracted it from birth from his mother at birth. And so we discovered at that same time that Brenda had received tainted blood after that fire that Brother Schoenweiss talked about, and had active hepatitis C. 4 years ago, it developed into cirrhosis, and she has advanced cirrhosis now and is struggling greatly. Her activities have been greatly diminished. She has an email ministry now, and if you write to her, she'll write to you. And she'll be an encouragement to your heart. But this is a new challenge the Lord has brought, and God does all things well. If my wife were here tonight, she would say, "We're all going to get a new liver someday." And so we're trusting the Lord. We really are. And she's encouraging me to continue to serve him. Stepped down as the senior pastor of our church on my 30th anniversary and spent about a year getting things stabilized at home. and our daughter Becky, who has now graduated from college and is working on a master's degree in counseling, is serving the Lord. And she now has a bit of a, excuse me, speaking ministry. She took a trip with me last fall to Zambia. And we ministered over there, and then we came back through England, and she spoke in a couple of churches over there. And we were in a church in Birmingham, and a young lady who is the director of religious education at all the public schools of Birmingham, which is the second largest city in England, was there that night. She is a Sikh, which is a branch of the Hindu religion, I think. And she came up to Becky after the service, and she said, "That is the first explanation of suffering that I've ever heard that makes sense." Isn't that interesting? And the credibility that God's given Becky. So pray for Becky, if you would. And, of course, we're working toward independent living for her as, diligently as possible so that she'll be able to continue on with her life and service to the Lord on into the future and that God will use her as he sees fit. And so we're very thankful. We really are very thankful for the blessings that God has brought. If you've ever heard my wife speak, you've heard her say that if she had the power to go back and change this or make it to where it didn't happen, she wouldn't use it. It's been too much of a blessing to learn to depend on God. And I would echo that sentiment as well. We've been greatly privileged to have been allowed to serve God and to be in the ministry. I echo with Paul that he who was a blasphemer and injurious, he put into the ministry. And thank God, and to him be the glory. I'd love to talk to you more about this, and everywhere I go, people say, "Would you give your family's testimony?" Now, if you want to hear our family's testimony on a recording, we have it on our website. The ministry that is the umbrella of most of my ministry activities now is the John C. Vaughan Evangelistic Association. And our website is johncvaughan.com. You can go there and you can see pictures and you can see our grandchildren and all 10 of them. And you can get the blessings of all of that stuff that we put on there. But we also have a little RSS feed of weekly, three or four times a week, Bible studies and things like that. And then there are messages there, and you can click the sermon audio and get on there. And the message is of a similar title to our book, More Precious Than Gold. And that, of course, comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, where he speaks of the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we talk a little bit about our story from 1 Peter and how God used 1 Peter 4, 12, and 13 to prepare us for that experience just 1 month before we had that fire. I preached a message on verses 12 and 13 that say, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And so God used that to prepare us, and then he's allowed our story to be an encouragement to others. And sometimes I think that everybody on the planet has heard it more than once, but if you haven't heard it and you want to hear it, you can easily find it on our website or on Sermon Audio, and you can find the book there as well. So pray with us that the Lord will help us to finish a project that we are working on that will kind of be a sequel to that story and the events that has taken place since we published that book back in the early 90s. And I'm hoping to do more writing in the future, and I want to share much of my wife's story. Brenda is from the word brand, like a brand plucked from the burning. So, enough of that. Okay? I want you to turn with me tonight to Numbers chapter 14. And, when the Lord laid this message on my heart, I gotta tell you, the temptation was to sort of say, I'd like to do something that I'm more familiar with. I'm in evangelism now, and I get to practice my best sermons over and over and over. you know, and get my cadence down, my illustrations, and my timing, and I mean, no offense to any of the other evangelists. I'm, you know, I wonder if I haven't been an evangelist all my life and just pastored to get to preach often, but I wanted to go to something more familiar, but I really was impressed to go to this text, and in order to unfold this text, I'm going to have to take you to a number of other portions of Scripture tonight. So I want you to stay with me here now, okay? And I think they're recording this. If you want to come and get it later and look up the verses, or if you want to, give me your email address and I will send you my outline, which has all the verses written on it, I mean the references, so you can just listen and pay attention and get it and not spend all your time asking the person next to you, what was that reference? You know, I mean, I do that. So if you want to write it down, have at it. If you want to just listen, I'll get it to you later. But I want you to understand what we can learn here from the story of walking in the wilderness. Walking in the wilderness. Numbers 14. Numbers 14. Now here in this chapter, I'm going to begin reading here in a minute in verse 26. We're going to see some things about the consequences of unbelief. And we're going to see something about the example of what one man called the greatest pastor in the Bible. You know, if I were to ask you tonight, who was the greatest pastor in the Bible? Many people, I think, would automatically say, Paul. Paul's the greatest missionary in the Bible, greatest evangelist in the Bible. Well, I'll tell you, if we want to learn something about pastoring, we have to look at Moses. Here's the man who set the standard for pastoral leadership. Numbers 14, beginning here in verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmured against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into this land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Father, help us tonight not to be overwhelmed with fear, but to be filled with hope and to realize that surely as this man Moses loved and prayed for this people who were sent into the wilderness for 40 years, and therefore, he was sent into the wilderness for 40 years with them. I pray, Lord, that we would learn and seek to follow his example, to pray for people, to love them, to be with them, to encourage them, and to represent our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is a frightening response to hear from God, his chosen people. The promise made some 400 years earlier to Abraham, as yet unfulfilled. These people now, having been delivered from Egypt, having been brought out miraculously across the Red Sea, have come now to the threshold of the promised land. They have sent 12 spies in to search out the land and to come back with their report. You remember the names of the two who came back with a Christ-honoring report. Their names are reported right here in our text. Could anyone in this room, without looking it up, give me the name of any of the other 10? They've forgotten, been forgotten, and their history and their stories long since have faded away. In Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord was introducing the Sermon on the Mount in that passage of Scripture we call the Beatitudes, He quoted Psalm 37 in verse 11, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And in Psalm 37 in verse 11, we're learning from those same words, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," that those who went into the promised land and received that portion of that real estate which God had given to them as an inheritance forever, the ones that went in were the ones who were willing to trust and obey. The young people, those who were under 20 years old, the word meek in the New Testament literally means a willingness to be governed. And those who were willing to be governed were the ones who received their promised land. They inherited literally a piece of the earth. Somewhere between 2 and 3 million people came out of Egypt. They wandered for 40 years. And everyone except Joshua and Caleb of those people died in the desert. And the only piece of the earth they inherited was a grave in the sand. You get your calculator and you'll check it. And you'll find that that means every day from sunup to sunset, every day for 40 years, there were 15 funerals every hour. What a sad story. They were fearful. And when they heard the report of the 10, their prayer was, "Oh, that we had died in the desert." And the Lord heard their prayer. And Psalm 106 says He gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul. Our complaining and frustration with the circumstances of our lives is a form of unfaithful prayer to the Lord. Pastoring is tough work. I talked to a friend of mine one time who had retired from the pastorate and become the director of a mission board. And he traveled all over, and he preached and he encouraged people. And I said, "Brother, what's it like?" He said, "It's all the joys of the ministry and none of the frustrations of the pastorate." And I would echo that sentiment. My heart goes out to you. Now, I'm not going to sympathize with you, make you feel sorry for yourself tonight. But I want to tell you, you got a tough job. Other pastors can understand it. Your families, to a degree, can understand it. God certainly understands it. Moses understood it. And we would find encouragement, I think, if we would continue to look for a few moments together tonight at this story. Numbers is a book of judgment, but it's a book of mercy. It has glorious prophecy about Jesus Christ. It has a confirmation of the Aaronic priesthood, a transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. There's so many wonderful things that we can learn here. We learn about the pillar of cloud, the crossing of the sea. We learn about water from the rock. All of these types of Jesus Christ. God offers His people blessing in this book, and they fail to receive those blessings many times because of their unbelief. You can turn to Hebrews 3 sometime and read verses 12 through 19 and get an explanation from the writer of Hebrews of those very truths of how their unbelief deprived them of many of the blessings that God had in mind for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that Numbers should encourage believers to avoid the dangers of disobedience in the light of His provision and faithfulness. In fact, that chapter tells us that all these things happened unto them so they could be an example to us. And therefore, we ought to read this story and we ought to think about what happened to them and take a lesson from it and understand that these things were written for our admonition. And the Bible says that they were written for our admonition. Now, there are three simple things that I want you to take home with you tonight from this portion of Scripture and the explanations that we'll find in other verses. The first thing has to do with the census of the people. Now, you say, what do you mean, the census of the people? The book is called Numbers. The original name of this book was Arithmoi. It means numbers. There's a lot of numbers in here. I mean, it's sort of like First Chronicles, which the first 8-9 chapters reads like a Hebrew phone book. It's just name after name after name. And you think, what is this? You know? Well, it's all important because every one of those individuals is important to God. He knows your name too. And He gives us all these numbers. Let me give an example of those numbers. Turn back to chapter 1. And look at verse 46. After giving us a big list of how many people from each tribe was there, and the ones that he was counting, and the Lord had told him in verse 2 to take the number, take the sum of the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, with the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, 20 years old and upward. Did you notice that? We read that a moment ago, didn't we? Count them. See who they are. And every man of every tribe, everyone, head of a house of his fathers. They count them all, and the total is given to us in verse 46. Even all they that were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. 603,550. That's how many people there were that were able to go forth to war. They wandered and died in the wilderness over the next 40 years. And they come again to the banks of the Jordan, to the mountains of Moab. And they are preparing to cross into the promised land. Of course, Deuteronomy tells us how Moses taught that next generation the same thing that he had taught the earlier generation, and the law was given a second time for the benefit of this younger generation that God had raised up to take the place of those on whom His judgment had fallen. And if you'll turn with me to chapter 26 for just a moment, we'll see something about that group. Chapter 26, verse 51. These were the numbered of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. Just 1,800 people out of over 500,000 in the census the second time. 603,000 the first time, 601,000 took their place. Does that arrest your attention? God deprived the disobedient of the blessings He had in mind for them. He raised up another younger generation to take their place of almost the same number and gave to them the blessings that He had promised to Abraham. We lament the fact today that we're not seeing very many young people. But I say to you that it's God that raises up those who will be faithful. I'm not really convinced that my generation will mentor the next generation of fundamentalists. When I look at men like my son Joe, who's a young fundamentalist, a soul winner, and a godly man, a man of prayer. I take instruction from his experience that the next generation of fundamentalists will be those who take a stand against the excesses of their peers. And young people here tonight, I would say to you, the world needs you. It needs you now. and it needs you to be strong. Take your stand. We're not asking you to emulate us with all of our weaknesses. We're asking you to emulate Christ in all of His strength. Amen. Paul said, "Be you followers of me, even as I am also a follower of Christ." What's the lesson? Don't follow me. Follow the one we're trying to follow. You see? Put your eyes on Him and step in His footsteps. God will raise up a generation. God will get His work done through those who are available for His use. And if you'll make yourself available for Him, let's don't worry about the absence of the drifters. Let's rejoice in the presence of the faithful. My grandfather said to me one time, "Too often when we go to church, we talk too much about the absence of the people instead of the presence of the Lord." You know? Think on that. He is with us. He is among us. He is here. He's given us His Word. There are not many folk here in Manhattan tonight that are thinking about going to church on a Monday night. But here you are. And here we've opened the Bible, and God is speaking to us through His Word. To God be the glory. He's raised up this place as a faithful testimony in your churches, in your neighborhood. Don't you climb under the juniper tree and give up in what you're doing. God knows where they are, and He knows who's going to stand. And you and I have a responsibility to make sure we're one of those people that takes our stand. It's interesting. Let's not think about the number in our army. That's not what matters. It's the nature of our faith that matters, and the one in whom we have placed our faith. You know, I mentioned this a moment ago. Look at chapter 14 with me. First couple of verses there. I'm skipping back and forth. Numbers 14, verses 1 and 2. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God we had died in this wilderness." That's how the chapter is introduced that includes God's answer that says, you'll die in the wilderness. Before He gave that response, they had said in their complaint, "That's what we wish we had." Be careful what you ask for. Be careful about the expressions of your unbelief. All these things happened to them for our example. Have you ever been rash in your speech? Have you ever been impatient in your response? Have you ever complained about what God has given you? How many military veterans we have in here tonight? Good on you. I spent 7 years in the military. I got saved in the military in Southeast Asia. You understand the principle. Eat what you can, when you can, if you can. You don't meet many vets that complain about the table fare. If it ain't moving, we can eat it. Okay. And we'll stop it from moving if we have to. My point is, my friend, the thing that makes you thankful is having really realized your need. God met you in your need. God breaks us because He loves us, and He wants us to see how faithful and how good He really is. Weakness is what causes us to whine. God understands that. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. And He loves us. And He came to redeem us. And we're not to try to add to His offering on our behalf, their own self-sacrifice. But we ought to learn to be thankful and have faith in Him. He answered their prayer. And those that conquered the land were those who found courage in obedience later on. Oh, sure, they had their problems. They didn't get to the second city before Achan showed them afresh what disobedience was all about and what the consequences of that disobedience would be. He got his eyes off the promise and off the commands of Joshua and put them on the wedge of gold and the goodly Babylonish garment. It cost a lot of his friends their lives in the process. And we do those kinds of things. There's an Achan that lives in every one of us. It's called the flesh. And that flesh is the ally of the devil. That's why there's a war in our members. The spirit within us seeks God. The flesh seeks its own way constantly and persistently. And we've got to constantly mortify it and trust God. His mercies will be renewed every morning. But our dependence must be renewed every morning. Isn't it interesting that when we read the Bible and pray, we call that devotions? Look how devoted we are to God. I'm not saying you ought to quit using the word devotions. But our devotions ought to be a testimony of our dependence and not on our diligence. How much we need God. Go to the Lord because you have to have Him and not because you want to impress Him is my point. These people, there were enough of them to go to war. There were enough of them to conquer the city. It was God who would bring down the walls of Jericho in the first place. All they did was march and obey and use a very unorthodox strategy. And they shouted to God and He knocked down the walls. And by the way, you know where Rahab's house was? It was on the wall. Who spared Rahab? God spared Rahab because she believed that God had given that land to the Jews. That was her testimony. And she's included in the lineage of Christ. Name is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. What a remarkable, remarkable story of God's forgiveness and salvation. When the people refused to enter the land, and that's the whole story of the first 10 verses here of chapter 14. You know how they responded? Verse 10 says, "But all the congregation bade stone them." We're talking about Moses and these who had spoken in favor of going into the land. "All the congregation bade stone them with stones." Well, they decided they didn't want to go in and they were frustrated about it. And so their idea was, let's kill our leader. He's brought us up here to die in this battle and these giants and these walled cities and all this problem. Here we are. Probably would have been better to just die in Egypt or die in the desert. Or gotten killed back there at the Red Sea. You know, there they were standing with the Red Sea. Water in front of them, Egyptian army behind them. And they're murmuring and Moses says, "Be still and see the salvation of the Lord." And they crossed over on dry land. They'd seen that. And now here they are saying, "It would have been better for us to just die there than to go into the land." Isn't it amazing how quickly we can forget what God has done for us? If you can remember how you got saved, you ought to be able to understand how God will get you through tomorrow. Right? If He can save your eternal soul, don't you suppose He can take care of your temporal life? Sure He can. And my friend, if you're a believer, your problems are over. Your problems ended on the cross. The rest of this stuff is just projects to teach you to remember that. Little reminders to help you grow. Look, life is like school. Have you ever thought about that? You go to school and you meet your teacher, right? And you hope your teacher's going to be a nice person. You're a little scared that first day. So I see, if you're young. "You have no need that any man should teach you," the Lord says, "the same anointing which you have of the Father, the Holy Spirit. He shall teach you." So He's your teacher. And after you meet your teacher says, "All right, here's a book." Right? And what do? Turn over to the middle and say, "I'll never be able to do this." But then you go back and say, "In the beginning, God..." Okay, all right. I think I can do this. He's all the one that put it all together. So your teacher gives you a book, and then what? The teacher gives you tests. You have to have tests. Why? Not so your teacher can find out if you're learning. That's part of it. but so you can find out if you're learning. And Christian people who've been through school and had all these experiences, when God reaches over the battlements of heaven and taps them on the shoulder and says, take out a half a sheet of paper, they panic. Oh, I hate tests. Isn't that right? Everybody loves school except for that part. My brother was a couple of years older than me, and I watched him, and I thought, man, I want to be like him. I want to learn what he's learning. I want to do what he's doing. And he was good at math, and I said, I'm going to learn that arithmetic. And I got there, and he taught me the numbers, and there's only 10 of them. And I thought, how hard can this be? But you know what they did? In order for me to learn how to handle all those numbers, they gave me problems. Now, my friends, I'm telling you tonight that the reason you go to school is to learn how to solve your problems. Well, I got through with the first grade, and I thought, man, I'm glad that's over. And so I came back next year, and the problems got harder. And they got harder the next year. And so I just finally said, I'll just take refuge in my reading book. That's fun. And along about the fifth grade, they stuck the problems in my reading. You remember that? This train is coming from over here, and this other train is coming from over here. And now the biggest problem in life is trying to figure out what my problem is. Somehow I got through school. Went in the military. Had multi-million dollar problems. And then God saved me and called me into the ministry. And then I had everybody's problems. Now, we're being a little lighthearted here, but I'm trying to make a point. Life is full of problems. And if you are the kind of person who thinks that your happiness depends on not having any, you are of all men most miserable. God gave us here a book of answers. And it remains but for the problems of life to furnish the questions and drive us to this book so we can see what God has to say to us to help us live our lives for His glory instead of our indulgence. Remember the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve got a test, and they failed it. And the Lord said, here are the consequences. Out of the garden, and from now on, if you eat anything, you're going to eat it in the sweat of your brow. And human history is the long story of man's struggle to avoid sweat. That's pretty much what it is. Here's something we should learn in school. You don't get to decide whether you sweat. You only get to decide when you sweat. You can sweat in preparation for the test, or you can sweat during the test. And that's the meaning of life. Okay? Simply put, these people were learning that as they wandered through the desert, sweating for 40 years and dying without ever receiving the blessings that God had offered to them, and they in their disbelief had rejected. We need to learn that God raised up another generation to replace that disobedient generation. And as we panic and become fearful and have this proud attitude that God cannot get His work done if we do not multiply ourselves and raise up a mighty army, yes, He can. And He'll raise up those that He needs. Let's don't miss our opportunity. And young person, if He's speaking to your heart tonight, you young men, there's some young men in this room tonight. I mean some boys that God will use as preachers. And you say tonight, Lord, would You make me one? You say, I'm not sure He's called me. Just volunteer. And He might just call you, you see. Go ahead and get started. Talk to your friends. That young man I read that text message from tonight, I can remember he was 8 years old. A little swimming pool, above ground swimming pool in our backyard, got real quiet. I didn't hear any splashing. And I thought, man, I hope they haven't drowned each other out there. And so I went and peeked out the window. And there was my 8-year-old son with his little 8-year-old neighbor boy. And they had their heads bowed and were praying in that swimming pool while Joe led his little friend to the Lord. 8 years old. Any 8-year-old boys in here tonight? You don't have to wait until you're a full grown man to get in the ministry. You get in the ministry right now. And you start being faithful with the opportunities that God's given you. And He'll use you. And He'll bless you. And you'll grow. And by the time you're 28 like He is today, you'll have 20 years of experience. God will raise you up. But there's another thing we have to learn. I've got to pick up the speed. We need to learn from the sins of these people. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. What does that say? That says that you and I face the same common problems that all other human beings do all over the face of the earth, all throughout human history, from the Garden of Eden until today. When you and I have a problem, it is a common problem. It is that which human nature experiences because of the fall and because of our need to trust God. Now, the truths of these lessons here are for those who know that salvation is of the Lord. Keep your hand here in Numbers 14, if you would, and turn with me over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we find that verse that I just quoted, tells us about this story of these children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Let me just read without a lot of comment here. 1 Corinthians 10, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." In other words, they were identified with the message of Moses and the deliverance that he brought in the Exodus, which is a picture of the salvation, and they were included in all that through the things that Moses taught to them and all these illustrations that he's just mentioned to us. They did all eat the same spiritual meat, which of course was not only the teaching, but also the manna, and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, which rock was Christ. There were two occasions when Moses brought water forth from the rock. And this tells us that was a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who stood on that last great day of the feast, the feast in which they would bring water from the pool of Siloam up to the steps of the temple and every day pour out a pitcher of water in blessing and testimony of God's great deliverances in the past, from the flood of Noah to the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan and the bringing forth of water out of the rock. And they would remember all of those things and sing and rejoice. And on the last day of that feast, they brought an empty pitcher from the pool of Siloam up to the steps as a testimony of the fact that there was one great blessing yet to come, and that was the Messiah who would come and bring to them the true life-giving water of deliverance. And on that last day, the great day of the feast, it tells us in John chapter 7, he stood and cried and said, "If any man will come unto me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Could there be any mistake that Jesus was declaring that he was that promised Messiah? John explains that he was talking about the Holy Spirit who would deliver them, quicken them, and give them regeneration and the new birth. They all drank of that same spiritual drink. They had all of those illustrations of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he was bringing. But with many of them, verse 5 says, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. You read down through that list of acts of disobedience and see if some of those things have been temptations in your own heart. Idolatry and evil thinking and murmuring and complaining in the face of all the blessings, the deliverance of the Lord. You remember the story that we just heard about, the fiery serpents? The people blasphemed against the Lord. They disobeyed. They didn't trust. And the fiery serpents came in. They cried out to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole and lift it up. And whoever looks at the brazen serpent shall live. There's life for a look at the Savior, we sing. I was on an airplane from Philadelphia to Charlotte some years ago. There's a fellow next to me who was asleep. And as we were approaching the airport and they were getting us all together for the landing, he woke up and I struck up a conversation. And I said, are you on your way out or are you coming home? He said, I'm coming home. I said, are you out on business? He said, no, I was at my dad's funeral. I said, boy, that hurts, doesn't it? And we talked together about that for a while and how when your dad passes away, you're suddenly in the next generation. Nobody ahead of you anymore. And we talked about those kinds of things. I said, were you close? He said, not so much in recent years. But he said, he left me something. I said, really? And he reached inside his shirt and he pulled out a silver chain. And on that silver chain was a medallion. And on that medallion was the figure of an old bearded man with a long robe. And in front of that man stood two children, a little boy and a little girl. And that man was holding up a pole, and wrapped around that pole was a serpent. And as he showed it to me, he said, I think it's from the Bible. And I said, would you like to hear this story? And I took him to that story, and I took him to John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's what you and I are here to do. We're here to lift up the Savior. Now that lifted up, of course, means the crucifixion. We know that. But when we preach Christ and Him crucified, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us what the gospel is. He said that Christ, that He died for our sins according to the Scripture. That He was buried and that He was raised again according to the Scripture. That's it. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was raised according to the Scripture. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's instantaneous. It's a gift of God. John 5:24 says, verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The new birth, instantaneous regeneration for eternity, all because of what Jesus did. That's the message. My, how we work to complicate it. My, how we spend so many days and hours of our lives discussing and debating things that the theologians of the past have long since given up on. Let me tell you something. I was exercised in my mind about all the balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And I wanted to figure it out. And I had friends who thought they had figured it out. But then I got so busy in the ministry, I stopped worrying about it for about 30 years. And now it's all flared up again. And I look at the young fellows who think they're the first ones that ever gave it a thought. And I say to them, here's how much we can know. The sovereign God holds us responsible. Let's work on that one first. And if we can get that down, I think the rest of it can wait till glory. At least that's enough for me. And it ought to be enough for you too. And you say you're minimizing the great doctrines. No, I'm not, and you know it. Now think about it. We got plenty to do and very little time to do it. So let's get to it. You and I need to learn from the sins of these people and realize that rebellion is a form of idolatry. Rebellion that says, I'm not going to do it. I don't care what you tell me. I'm going to have my own way. That is self-worship. That is making yourself God. That is like the original act of rebellion by Lucifer himself, who said, I will be like God. I'll be God in my own life. The Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now think on that for a minute. Here's a man that says, there is no God. Okay? That statement is what we call a universal negative. In order to know that there is no God, you have to know everything that does exist so that you can say God is not part of it. Therefore, you have to be omniscient. And if you are omniscient, you are divine. And therefore, if you are divine, you are denying your own existence, which is idiotic. Now, that's just one way of explaining what the Lord said there. A person is a fool who tries to make such a proclamation. There is no God. And what that really means is, there's not going to be a God in my life. That's what it really is. And that's a terribly foolish thing to do. Let's learn from those. Take instruction from the rebellion of those people. And realize that those temptations come into the heart of people who are not satisfied with who God is. Our rebellion against God is the consequence of our displeasure with God. It's like a child having a tantrum, a spoiled child, saying, if you loved me, you would give me, fill in the blank. If you cared about me, you would give me what my friends have. If you really loved me, you wouldn't make me dress so weirdly. If you loved me, you would give me what I want. You don't trust me, Mom! Now hold it. Who doesn't trust whom here? Mom and Dad said, I don't want you to do that. You don't trust me. Now hold it. Do you trust your mom and dad? You see what I'm saying? They use arguments that reveal the folly of their own hearts. We all do that. And we act that way toward God. Moral failure, idolatry, murmuring, testing the Lord, testing their leaders, rebelling against their leaders, blaming it on them, trying to find some way to, in their own self-righteousness, say that somebody else did this. It's not my fault. The woman thou gavest me. First argument that was ever made against God. Somebody said one time that Adam blamed it on Eve. Eve blamed it on the serpent. The serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. So he just got to eat dust for the rest of his existence. You see? Everybody's looking for somebody else to take the responsibility for their own rebellion. Moses' own family complained against him in chapter 12. His sister, his family, they murmured against him. They were angry with him. You take too much on you. You know who led the rebellion and the gainsaying of Korah? One of the Levites. He was a Levite. He came up and said, Moses, who do you think you are? I'm paraphrasing. Who do you think you are anyway? I mean, you act like that everybody ought to do everything that you say. I'm not opposed to what you're saying. I'm just opposed to the way you're saying it. You ever heard those kinds of things? So here's what Moses said. Okay, all right. If you die a normal death, God is not speaking by me. But if the earth opens up and you are swallowed alive, you will know that God is trying to get your attention. Here it comes. Down they go. Everybody backs up. Gets quiet. Gives it some thought. And the next day, you know what they said? You have killed the children of the Lord. I'm not trying to be facetious, but I'm telling you, if I thought Moses could do that, I'd be a little more respectful. But they came the very next day and started railing against him again. And here come the serpents. And Moses said to Aaron, get the censer. He interceded on behalf of these people. They constantly persisted in their rebellion against him and blamed Moses for God's direct response that we read about in chapter 16, verse 41. God opened up the earth. God put his judgment on it. And they blamed Moses and got angry with him about it. You and I, when we accurately say, thus saith the Lord, and we explain the scripture, need to realize that people who rebel against that are rebelling against God. We ought not to get in the way. And we ought not to pretend that the offense is against us. And that's the final lesson I want to bring to you. We have to learn from the Savior of these people. Moses was a picture of the Savior to these rebels. And you and I can commiserate with Moses. You know, I mean, honestly,
How'd you like to have a congregation where everybody in it was a rebel except two? I mean, you had 2 million people in your church and everybody was in rebellion but two. That's what Moses was dealing with. And there were times when he was really having a struggle, and especially when he smote the rock, disobeyed, and he himself did not get to go in the promised land. I was reading just the other day. You know what? Moses did get to go in the promised land. And I'm not talking about Mount Nebo. I'm talking about 2,000 years later on the Mount of Transfiguration when he stood there with Jesus and they talked about the cross. Isn't that a blessing? God will keep his promises, won't he? And he'll do it through Jesus Christ. The Lord alone is the one that makes the way to escape. Why? Because as we learned to sing when we were little, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. We're talking here about the worthy walk, and it may be that some of us are walking through the wilderness. But let's be worthy of the Lord. And let's walk worthy of Him, even when the lessons come of the wilderness. Moses was the intercessor for these people. Now turn back with me to Numbers 14. I'm going to wrap it up here. Chapter 14, we read through verse 10. Look at verse 11. Numbers 14, verse 11. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee, Moses, he's talking about, a greater nation and mightier than they. And what did Moses say? Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from amongst them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, where they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that the Lord thou art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standest over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because this Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, of the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned, according to thy word. Wow. But, he says, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in this wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. You know what? Moses heard that. And he later experienced the consequences of doubting it and disbelieving in himself. What's my point? My point is, fellow pastors, ministry leaders, have there been times when you have faced in your life and ministry and in your congregation some of the same trials and troubles that Moses faced with his congregation? And have there been, listen, I told my wife one time, to my shame, I said, you know what, I'm leaving, I'm going to go start a church in the country and buy my kids a pony, and I'm going to put out a garden, and I'm not going to do this anymore. You know? And she said, no, you're not. And then she said, you go take a little church in the country, and before long it'll be big and you'll have the same problems. And I knew she was right. I mean, there are times when we do not respond with a pleading prayer of intercession that God would be merciful to the people who are functioning as one gigantic thorn, you know, in our flesh. Do we? You say, well, I do. Well, then pray for the rest of us, would you, while you're praying? Because we struggle, and we're carnal, and we're weak. Moses was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he actually said that to his people. Look at one last verse. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted that verse about himself. Moses told the people, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet. He's going to be like me. He's going to be one of you. You need to listen to him. That was Jesus Christ. Those of us in the ministry need to be able, with credibility, to say to the people that listen to us, the Lord is going to raise up a prophet. He's going to love you like I love you. He's going to lead you like I've tried to lead you. You need to listen to him. And when we open up the Word of God, we need to take that attitude. The prophet that loves you, the prophet that leads you, has spoken to you. You need to listen to him. That's counseling. That's preaching. That's pastoring. That's what we do in the ministry. And that's what we need to continue to do. The constant intercession of Christ that is based on his sacrifice made once, mentioned 8 times in the book of Hebrews, allows us to look for him in salvation and to run to him in need. The book of Numbers also tells us about the 6 cities of refuge. Have you ever plotted the 6 cities of refuge on the map of Israel? I encourage you to do that. Get your maps in the back of your Bible or wherever you have maps, and you look up those 6 cities of refuge. And you'll find that on the east of Jordan, there was a city in the north, a city in the center, and a city in the south. And on the west of Jordan, there was a city in the north, a city in the center, and a city in the south. It was a short run to a nearby city of refuge from wherever they were in Israel. And it is a short run to your Savior when you need him, whenever you're in trouble, whenever you're overwhelmed, whenever you're discouraged, whenever you know that you're in over your head. One day in your life, you knew, I am in trouble and I can't help myself. And you cried out, help! Lord, save me! And he did. And you'll need to do that over and over and over throughout your life. The book of Numbers is a wonderful book. It was written for our admonition. What happened to those people happened for our example. Let's take instruction from it. Let's run to our refuge. Let's remember our Savior. And let's not be subject to those things that brought that pain and suffering into their lives. Father, thank you tonight for our opportunity to be together. And thank you for this wonderful record of your children given to us as an example. And now, Lord, we know that we've become your children too, grafted in, given grace. And may we claim these lessons that you gave to the Hebrews as lessons of our own. And Lord, we know that many of us have had to learn the same lessons over and over in painful ways. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your long-suffering work in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, of our presumption against your grace, that we can disobey you and rest in the knowledge that you love us anyway. Cause us to realize that we are sacrificing so much by not being in the place of usefulness and blessing. Give a renewed zeal to anyone here tonight who's been oppressed by the consequences of their own doubt and disobedience. And give a renewed confidence to all those tonight that you intend to use who think themselves unworthy. In Jesus' name, amen.